Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. We thank you for the word that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, that your plan includes every desire that we have, every aspect of our person, our essence, that your plan is for our fulfillment, for our glorification with Christ. We thank you, Father, that your grace and your strength do overcome our weakness. And we pray that you would continue, Father, to draw us to yourself so that your plan for us would be fulfilled and so that your name would be glorified. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 through 9, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Filed in late, is there any... By opening our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, we had our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a prayer of the Apostle Paul, giving thanks for what God had given to the Corinthians, and of course what he's given to each and every one of us. We now turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15 to another prayer of the Apostle Paul. I thought it would be good to use the Corinthian passage for a scripture reading as it balances the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. Before we get into it, let's once again ask God's blessing on our time together and surrender ourselves to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit so that we can grow in grace and knowledge. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all that we have and even much more so all that we are in Christ. We have been set apart from the world and are identified by your authoritative word as saints. We know, Father, that oftentimes we fail to live up to that high and holy calling, and therefore we pray that as a result of our study this morning, we might be challenged to utilize the privileges and the provisions, the riches that we have in Christ, so that we might walk worthy of his name. We do know that he has a name above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. This will happen one day. Our prayer is that we will live in light of it today. Bless our passage to our understanding and to our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul begins in Ephesians 1 and verse 15 with his first prayer in the book of Ephesians. If Paul was anything, he was a praying man. Again and again and again in his epistles, twice in this particular epistle, we're going to see Paul praying. And Paul prays in relationship to what he's taught. He's told us in the first 14 verses of what we have in Christ. We have, to sum it up in one word, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have this because of the united work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Long before history began, before the world and the universe were created, you were in the mind of God. And God was already planning. We have to talk in that sense because we are creatures limited to time. There never was a time before time when God didn't know what he was going to do. We picture it as God coming to a point where he sits down in a conference with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they come up with a plan. But God is omniscient. God cannot learn. God cannot increase in knowledge. God cannot suddenly come up with an idea he never had before. That's hard for us to conceive of, especially when Paul in Ephesians 1:4 says that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, in the plan of God, his Son was already devoted to the cross before there was a need for the cross, before man had been created or Adam fell, before Lucifer rebelled in heaven and led a third of the angels in a revolt against God, Christ was already devoted to the cross. Now, Our minds are too small. Our little pea brain can't comprehend it, but we need to understand it. And I've given you a few of the reasons why it's important to understand the omniscience of God. There are theological systems and therefore religious beliefs that are built on the order of what is referred to as the divine decrees. God decided this first, and then he decided this, and then he decided this. And the minute we recognize that God doesn't work that way and doesn't have to work that way, their whole theological system falls apart. One of those systems is extreme Calvinism. Calvinism is demolished. Well, it's demolished by John Calvin. John Calvin wasn't a Calvinist. Calvinists are shocked to learn that. But the system falls apart when we realize that God did not plan in a linear fashion the way you and I plan. What Paul tells us is that God's plan centers in Christ, and you as a believer are included in that plan. And that plan is to make us like his Son. That's the ultimate expression, that we might be conformed to the glory of Jesus Christ, that we might share his glory, that we might be like him and have all that he has and share all that he is. Now, obviously, the less you know about him, the less that means to you. So Paul has spent 14 verses showing us how God the Father planned our redemption, and God the Son bought our redemption through his blood on the cross, and God the Holy Spirit applied redemption to us when we heard the gospel and when we believed. Now, having said that, and we've spent quite a bit of time going over the first 14 verses, let me assure you we could spend the next year, and we still wouldn't scratch the surface. But we have to move on because we live in time, and I think you're aware, time is passing. I'm reminded of that quite often as I see the gray coming into the hair and the aches and the pains of the body, and days go by that I should have done certain things that I didn't get around to. Time is passing us by. So we need to move along, and we move now to Ephesians 1:15, and I would ask you to read with me the prayer. I hope your reading is going well. I hope you're doing your homework assignments. Your homework assignment is to read the book of Ephesians at least once a week as we're going through this book. And I promise you, on the authority of God's Word, that if you'll do your homework assignment, what I say on Sunday is going to make a lot more sense to you. Because this book is actually a letter, and it's a letter that can be read in about 15 minutes casually reading through it. And when it was received, that's the way it would have been presented. It would have been simply read as a letter. This is what Paul has to say to y'all, to the people in Ephesus and the seven churches of Asia and wherever it may have gone as a circular letter. But being Scripture, it's a living letter. It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's designed to live in us. And as we saturate the soul with the contents of this book, we are providing, we are participating in that cooperation that God designed us for, working together with God the Holy Spirit who indwells us. One of the five things the Holy Spirit did at the moment of salvation was take up residence in us. So we have an indwelling power and we have an external power. The Spirit of God within, the Word of God without, and we have to participate and cooperate in getting the two together. The Spirit leads us to the truth, compels us to the truth, motivates us to the truth, unless we suppress Him. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to have a hunger for God's Word. And if you're not filled with the Spirit, then you're going to be able to set the Word of God aside because you've hardened your heart to the mentor within. So as the Spirit compels you through the week, listen to His voice and pick up the Bible and read this passage. We do too much reading about the Bible. Christian books are a fad, and there are authors that people love to read, and they go out every month, they come out with a new book, and they go and read it, and there's nothing wrong with that, providing the author is accurate, but don't let it take the place of reading the Word of God. When you get the Word of God within, you may not understand it all, but guess what? The Holy Spirit does. He wrote it. And what you're doing is giving the author of Scripture the opportunity, through your submission and surrender, to make that truth come alive in your life. And he will have no problem implementing it in your life, whether you fully understand it or not. He does. So, to get to the text, Ephesians 1:15, therefore. The therefore is in light of the fact that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the dominating statement, not only of the first chapter, but of the book. You are blessed in Christ. Let's look at it this way. The moment that you chose in time to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you heard the gospel. The Spirit of God confirmed it in your soul, persuaded you of the truth of it. You exercise that simple childlike saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are entered into union with Him. Now, what that means is two main things that Paul wants to get across to us. Number one, you are united to Jesus Christ spiritually forever. You are a part of Him. As a man and a woman in marriage become one flesh in a mystical union that cannot be reproduced. Only God can bring it to pass. It's not something that man makes happen. It's something that is a mystical union designed by God, and there is a uniting that takes place between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ that cannot be broken. Tragically, marriage is all too easy to break in the time in which we're living in. And driving down the street in Phoenix, Arizona, I saw a billboard for the divorce shop. And it's the place where you can go and get your divorce over the counter. And so it's easy to break that union. You can't break the union between you and Jesus Christ. And the reason is because that union is a spiritual union, and it's a birth. You can't get unborn. If you can figure out a way to get unborn, if you're a good Buddhist, your hope is to reach nirvana, which means that you basically obliterate yourself from existence. Reincarnation to a Buddhist and a Hindu is not a hope, it's a hell. But there's one thing even Buddha couldn't do. He couldn't make himself never have existed because he was born. You are spiritually born into the family of God, united with Christ, and secondly, enriched. And what that means is that not only is everything Christ is a part of you, crucified, buried, raised, ascended, seated in power and authority, you share all that, but everything He has, you have. Now, there are two things we need to do as believers. We need to learn what we have in Christ, because we can't use what we don't know. But more important than that is to wake up to who we are in Christ. We have probably the saddest generation of believers that has existed in the world. We have believers with all kinds of neuroses and psychoses and guilt complexes and walking around telling themselves they're no good, they're no good, they're no good, and God can't be happy with me, and I must be terrible, and on and on and on down the line. Their problem is they don't know who they are in Christ. And that can only come by saturating the soul with Scripture. Wake up to who you are in Christ. As Paul says later in Ephesians 5:14, awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And Paul now prays that God will give us light. So he says, therefore I also, you're wondering if I'm ever going to read this, so here we go. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, remember that Paul is in prison. This is a prison epistle. This doesn't suggest that he didn't know the Ephesians. It simply suggests that he had received word by letter or by a visitor that they're carrying on in the faith. And this thrilled the Apostle Paul. So after he heard this, he says in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. You see, not only was God working in your behalf in eternity past before the creation of the universe, but He was working for your eternity future. This is an astounding passage. We won't get through this in one class. I think you're already realizing that. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. He, God the Father, put all things under his, that is, Jesus Christ's feet, and gave him, this is a gift to the resurrected Christ, to be head or to have dominion, authority, and rulership over all things, now get this, to the church. Astounding. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I don't know what it takes to excite you or stimulate you. I don't know what challenges you, but I want to say this. You cannot comprehend what Paul is saying in this prayer. He's not only asking for things for them, but what he's asking for is based on what they already have. Essentially, he is asking that the Spirit of God would open their eyes to understand who they are and what they have in Christ. And you have a study sheet before you, and I'm just going to very briefly hit on that. Our analysis of the text is going to take a lot more information, but keep in mind that this prayer is the first of two prayers in this book. This prayer is a prayer for enlightenment. He's praying that we will learn. Later in the third chapter, he is going to pray for enablement, that is, that we might live. Those two prayers go together as parts of a coin. And could I just suggest to you that part of the reason we fail in our Christian life is because we do not pray that we'll not fail. Part of the reason that we fall to temptation is that we do not pray earnestly, diligently, consistently, that we will not fall. If we pray in faith and call on the power of God in our behalf and then rely on that power in faith, we are going to demonstrate that power. And Paul's prayer here is that we will learn, but he's going to talk a lot about power. And then when he gets to his prayer in the third chapter, he's going to talk about power. And let me just say to you, there's one thing you're not lacking in at all this morning. You are not lacking power. You have the overwhelming power of the omnipotence of God channeled through the reign of Jesus Christ seated at the Father's right hand available to you. And what do you have, a toothache? You have a problem? You say, well, I found out that I have cancer and I'm dying. Did you just realize that you're dying? Were you not aware every day of your life that you're dying? You say, yes, but I thought I would live a long life. Well, surprise. If you lived 80 years, it's going to be a short life. If you live 90 years, it's going to be a short life. Your problem is not that you're sick. Your problem is not that you're ailing. Your problem is not that you're lacking in finances. Your problem is not that you went through a terrible traumatic divorce. Your problem is not any of those problems, that you're alone or lonely. Your problem and my problem, and we all fall prey to this because there's an enemy out there in the cosmic realm called the devil, and he loves to deceive us and blind us and to impoverish us, because there's only one thing, two things that give the devil joy. He's a miserable, miserable creature. But there are two things that give him a brief, temporary joy. One is blinding people who are unsaved to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the second is blinding believers to who they are and what they have in Christ. And if he can keep you blind, he can keep you living in poverty, and if he keeps you living in poverty, he's going to keep you living a miserable, unhappy life. Because once the glorious light of the truth of what you have in Christ, which Paul is striving through this epistle to get us to understand, you will realize that those problems are not problems, they're opportunities to demonstrate the power of God. We pray for grace. You don't need to pray for grace. You already have it all. We pray for power. You don't need to pray for power. You already have it all. What we need to do is realize that we have it and use it. I don't know if you've ever heard of William Randall Hearst. He is one of the billionaires of the earlier days of America. And William Randall Hearst once, I think he was in publishing or something like that, but one day he heard about a lost work of art. And he had quite a art gallery, and he heard that this piece of art had been missing. No one knew where it was. And so he hired a man at a very, very high price to search down and find out where is this lost piece of art. The man worked for months and months and months searching and ferreting through files and records and so on and so forth to find this work of art that William Randall Hearst just had to have in his collection. Finally, that missing piece of art was found gathering dust in a storeroom which belonged to William Randall Hearst. He had to have what he had. And there are believers who live their whole lives in anxiety, searching and running and going from conference to conference, reading this book, reading that book, trying to find the secret to the victorious Christian life. And it's right under our nose. It is in the apprehension and application of the Word of God. So Paul prays, and he prays that the Spirit of God will give us light. You'll notice in your study sheet, he first gives thanks for two things: their faith in Christ. And this is not just the fact that they believed at the beginning of their life in Christ, at the beginning of their salvation, but that is ongoing faith. They continue to live by faith. And the evidence of that is that he thanks God for their love for the saints. Now, there's one thing that you'll know if you're dealing with a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that believer demonstrates love for other believers. You can be assured of one thing. They won't have to tell you. They won't have to try to convince you. You'll be able to see it. They are living in fellowship with God. And if a believer doesn't have a special love for other believers, a love that goes beyond even love for the human race in general, which we are commanded to love with the love of God, but as God has a special love for His children, you and I are going to manifest that love and express that love as a part of the Spirit of God working within us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the fruit of the Spirit is the result of the filling of the Spirit. And when we are filled with the Spirit, that is living our lives in a submissive, yielding, faithful way to the Spirit of God, there's going to be an evidence that is an expression of the character of God. For John assures us in 1 John 4, verse 8 and 16, God is love. If we lack love for fellow believers, the problem is we are not living in the filling of the Spirit. If we can lightly slander, malign, attack, hate, whatever, other believers, we are not living in the power of the Spirit of God. Paul is thankful because these people have a love not just for each other, but he says for all the saints, and that implies that they're praying for other people. As we present to you the work that we're doing in various parts of the world, and you come to know some of these people as they come to this country, you would be compelled to pray for them. Why? Because prayer is an expression of love. We should be compelled to pray for one another. Some of us got together yesterday and were able to do some moving for Kim and his family. That's a way of expressing support and encouragement and so on and so forth, but we can all pray for one another as we go through various things in life. And I think there are about 21 things in the New Testament that we are commanded to do for one another. Love one another, serve one another, consider one another as better than ourselves, and so on and so forth. All of those one another commands are simply commands to do what Jesus commanded us to do in the beginning in John chapter 13 and verse 34. He said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another just as, in other words, in the same manner that I have loved you. In the same devotion, in the same commitment, in the same sacrifice that I have demonstrated toward you, in the same humility of service that I've demonstrated toward you, you ought to love one another. So Paul's thankful because he sees and hears of the evidence in these believers that they are growing in grace and truth and living in the power of the Spirit of God. And so he begins to pray. Following his prayer of thanksgiving and praise, he prays for enlightenment, and we have five things here. I'm going to expand this a little as we delve more deeply into the text. He prays that God, first of all, will give them understanding. He wants them to understand what they have. He starts this out by saying that the Lord, God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory, and you might just take that back to chapter 1 and verse 3. You remember he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a vast spiritual miracle encapsulated in that whole idea because Jesus is God. In eternity past, before the creation of the world, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Co-equal and co-eternal. What we refer to as the Trinity or the Triunity. You say, I don't understand it. No one ever has. Anyone who says they do is only understands enough about it more than someone else to convince that person that they understand it. You don't understand the properties of God fully. We can talk about various ones: the sovereignty of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the love of God, the eternal life of God, His omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, His immutability and veracity, but we can't even comprehend all of those. Then put them all together, and then add in all the other attributes of God, and then, you know, try to say, I understand how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are distinct from one another and yet inseparable. We can illustrate it with simple illustrations like an egg. You have the shell, the white, and the yolk. We can use simple illustrations like light, the three qualities of light. There is a quality that is neither seen nor felt, and that is analogous to the Father. There is a quality that is seen and felt, that is analogous to the Son. There's a quality that is not seen but felt, that's analogous to the Holy Spirit. But you know what? You can't separate them, and you can't fully even understand light. Our physicists are still trying to understand light, and they're learning that they don't understand light. How much more of the God of light, the God who is light? So he prays that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who became by the incarnation the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that when our Lord was walking on this earth as a man, he was fully God and fully man. It's what we call the hypostatic union, the union of two unique and distinct natures into one, the fusing of God into man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the resurrection, Jesus is resurrected as a glorified physical human being. And he sits at the right hand of the Father in full authority and victory right now, reigning over the universe for your benefit. That's what it means when it says he made him become the head, the ruler, the dominion over all things to the church. You are a part of, you are a member of the body of the one who is now reigning over all things. You say, but if only God would solve this problem. He has solved it. He solved it by redemption. It is redemption, not the removal of my toothache or the adding of a few more dollars into my account or taking away of the aches and the pains. No, those things are opportunities for you and I to demonstrate to the world that Jesus Christ stands by, ready with all of the power that he holds in his hands as a glorified man, who is also God, to exercise and exert and demonstrate that power through us. Can you begin to understand why the Apostle Paul could go through what he went through, thrown into prison in Acts chapter 16? What does he do? He sings. Beaten, bleeding, stretched out on the rack, and he's singing. What would we do? Why would God let this happen to me? Paul says this is an opportunity for the victory, the power, the authority, the dominion of Jesus Christ to be manifested to the world. And was it? You bet it was. You say, but God doesn't work that way anymore. He continues to demonstrate in the lives of men and women all over this world that same power, that same dominion, that same victory, and he can do the same thing in your life and in my life if we wake up to what we have and who we are in Christ and realize that that is precisely why we're going through what we're going through. You have a problem? Turn in your Bible with me. I get frustrated with myself in this when I'm sour, but there's nothing worse than being a sour Christian. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me just show you, if you think you have a problem. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. This might be enlightening for all of us this morning. Paul is answering his critics. He was constantly under attack, and we begin our study in 1 Corinthians tonight. And one of the things we find is that as soon as Paul passed through an area, led people to Christ, built them up in the faith, and moved on, the false teachers came in behind him and started attacking him. Sort of like some guys I know here in Australia. They have a so-called ministry. You know what their ministry is? Attacking people, running people down, attacking other ministries. Publications come out. I throw them in the bin. I will not read a publication of a ministry that is built on attacking other believers. I will not read publication that is made by a ministry that is constantly slamming other ministries. It is not of the Spirit of God. Now, when we deal with principle, when we deal with truth, that's fine. We deal with error. We deal with what is false. We're constantly grappling with refining our understanding and so on and so forth of the truth. But we're not here to wage war on fellow believers. And so Paul is answering his critics, and he does it really in a very mild and a very restrained way. He says, they say that I'm not a real apostle. They say that I don't have the evidence of the love of Christ, that I am not a demonstration of His power. Because you see, the thing that they zeroed in on was how weak he was. Paul was so weak. I mean, his physical presence, they said, is insignificant. His voice is high and squeaky. He has some rude behavioral manners. How could a man like this be a trophy of the grace of God? So he says, I'll tell you how. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more. Here is the evidence of his ministerial power and authority. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, the 39 stripes of scourging. People died under one scourging. Paul took it 5 times. 3 times, verse 25 says, I was beaten with rods. That was the Roman form of punishment. If you think that would be easy to go through, go to Singapore and just get one stripe with a rattan cane. They use a cane about 6 feet long, and if you've ever been struck with a rattan stick or a rattan cane, the guys that do this are experts, and one strike would leave a memory and a scar in your mind that you'll never forget. Paul was beaten 3 times by the Romans in that manner, and they didn't put a limit on the number of blows that you could receive. They beat until the beater was exhausted. Happened to him 3 times. Once I was stoned, and he doesn't mean smoking grass. This happened at Lystra, and you remember they drug him out of the city by the heels and left him for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. This was written before the great shipwreck of Acts 27. A night and a day I have been in the deep. The implication here is he was floating on a piece of driftwood. That would age me about 30 years right there. I have a fear of big things in the water. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, that's one of the most deadly because you can't always see them coming. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And then he says, to top it all off, there's the one that hurts the most. He says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn? The idea here is with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things concerning my infirmity. Now just skip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about the thorn in the flesh. And he says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations given to me, a thorn in the flesh was given, a messenger of Satan, literally meaning a high-ranking demon, sent to buffet me, the word means to beat with your fist, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that he might depart from me, or that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul came to a conclusion. And this conclusion is the rock-solid foundation on which the book of Ephesians is written. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ... This is Christ raised and seated and in dominion, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now that's not true of every believer, but it can be. The book of Ephesians is written to challenge us to that understanding. If you and I can just grasp the intent, the purpose of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1:15 to 23, it will change our life. You're not in control of what happens to you. The old Roman Stoics used to have a saying, what can't be changed must be endured. And they endured stoically. But that's not the Christian way. There should be, I think, a bit more of stoicism in Christianity in the sense that we complain too much. But they didn't endure stoically. The believer is to endure joyfully, rejoicing. Not because he got out of a bind or out of a problem or out of a difficulty, but because God keeps letting him get into the difficulty so that he can be a living, walking, breathing demonstration of the fact that Christ is reigning. What a difference it makes in our thinking. Because you see, our life is a vapor. It appears for a while, and then it vanishes away. And during that brief existence of whatever span of years God has given us on this earth, you and I have been permitted to do the most awesome thing that a human being can do. You know what it is? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter is an epistle about suffering. There are five different kinds of suffering in 1 Peter. Each chapter deals with a different aspect, but maybe we'd say not five different kinds, but five perspectives about suffering. And he comes to the end, and the last is, of course, the greatest in the fifth chapter, and that is where we suffer for a while to bring us to completion. We're like a recipe that's been put in the oven, and the oven's life. And the Lord turns the heat up and has the setting on the oven perfectly set with the heat that is coming in the oven, your life, to bring you when the bell rings, that's your last breath or the rapture, whichever comes first, to completion. And you know what we keep saying? We want to be like Ephraim. How did God describe Ephraim in the Old Testament? Ephraim is a cake unturned. Make yourself a pancake. I knew a guy that was an evangelist one time, and he had some of the most bizarre ways of presenting Christ. And he went into a cafe, and he asked them to make him a pancake. Expand. You all know what a pancake is. Take a pikelet and make it a little bit bigger. We like them about that big, but anyway. He said, I'd like to have a pancake. And they said, all right. And he says to the waitress as she went off, he said, by the way, only cook it on one side. And she looked at him with this quizzical look and thought, this guy is really strange. So she brings him a pancake, cooked on one side, uncooked on the other side. And she said, this is really bizarre, but this is what you asked for. And he said, you know, there's a scripture in the Minor Prophets that says Ephraim is a cake unturned. And he said, you know what? A lot of believers are just like this pancake. They have finished one aspect, one thing. They have salvation, they have eternal life, but they have never let God finish the work. Then he said, would you mind taking it back and cooking the other side? This guy was strange. Peter had a similar idea in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 when he said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Now, they're already in the trial. I want you to understand this. He writes to them at the very beginning of the book, and he says, you guys are scattered, dispersed. Even the word dispersion in the Bible is a hope-filled word, a joy-filled word, because diaspora means to sow seed throughout the field. And so when the persecution hit in Acts chapter 8, and you'll remember the story in Acts 8 and verse 4, it says, then those that were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel. Christ said, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And you know what they were doing? After the Holy Spirit came and they had the power, they were sitting there enjoying it. And there was a world to hear. And they weren't going. So God dropped a little neutron bomb in the middle of Jerusalem called persecution. And it blew them outward. And guess what? They went preaching the gospel in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Exactly like he told them to do. And what was the force that was moving them? Spreading persecution. And guess who helped start that persecution? A guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Saulus Paulus Benjamitus, in fact. A Roman citizen. And he was consenting to, that means that as a member of the Sanhedrin, or at least this is the way I take it, he gave his vote against Stephen to have him put to death. and he helped start the persecution. Then he became its number one proponent as he is going throughout the surrounding cities to drag men, women, and children before the tribunal so they also can be killed, until he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And then he became the chief proponent of the gospel, with the result that years later he ends up in the capital of the empire in Rome as a prisoner and gets beheaded as catching the tail end of the persecution that he himself helped start. What an amazing plan. This man is the one challenging us to rejoice in our trials. But here we have Peter also, who died for his faith, and he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange." In other words, don't make the presumption that this is a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. He doesn't mean is to try you in the sense that it's coming in the future. He means its purpose is to try you. The word to try means to put to the test for the purpose of approval. And with approval comes what? Blessing in time, reward in eternity. So he said, whatever you're going through, your loneliness, your poverty, your hardships, your imprisonment, the loss of loved ones, your physical illness or physical infirmity, whatever it is, don't look at it as if something strange was happening. Isn't that the way we always look at things? We have a built-in expectation of life, that life shouldn't be this way. I remember an incident that happened back in the States while we were there, and I used to work with the sheriff's office and was quite involved as a chaplain as well as an officer there. And there was a standoff between a police officer and a felon, and finally it got to the point where the police officer had to shoot the guy. He shot, the man died. The police officer walked over and threw his gun on the ground, one thing he should never have done. There could have been other felons standing around. And he screamed out to the crowd, "It's not supposed to be this way." It's a strange idea about life. It's not supposed to be this way. Well, in reality, it's not, because this isn't the way God created this world. It's the way it is. And why? Because of the fall of man, because of sin and all of its devastation, and it brings misery and sorrow and heartache and suffering. But God came up with a genius plan, sending his Son into a world filled with sin, evil, and violence, and all of the other vile and horrible things that are happening, to make it possible not only to live a life pleasing to God, but to go through all of those sufferings and bring him glory and honor, and then share in his kingdom and enhance your sharing of that kingdom with eternal reward forever and ever. Are you beginning to see your trials in a little bit different light? Someone is in control, and it's Jesus Christ. He's in control. Could he change the way the world is? Yes, in a second. But to do it, he would have to violate what he considers most precious: freedom. The freedom to choose. And I hear people say, if there's a loving God, and that philosophers write volumes and volumes about this, is it possible that there is a loving God who is all-powerful? And if so, if he's loving, he must hate the things that are going on. And if he's all-powerful, he must change the things that are going on. Therefore, since things are the way they are, there cannot be a loving, powerful God. Makes great philosophy. It's really stupid reasoning when you know God. Because God made man free. And God took the risk, if you want to talk about it that way, knowing men were going to fall. Did God know when he created man he was going to fall? Of course he did. He's omniscient. He can't learn anything. He already knows it all. And he already had a plan: Christ crucified before the foundation of the world. And so he sent his Son into the world to suffer more than any other human being ever has. You say, well, wait a minute, there were two other guys on crosses. They suffered just like he did. Oh, no, they didn't. He bore in that time on the cross the sins of every single member of the human race, along with not only their penalty, which you and I can't even comprehend, but with their shame. At the end, thought the tape had just stopped. I get letters all the time from the States. Why do you keep talking when the tape stops? Got a beautiful letter from a lady the other day, and she said, I hear the same complaints and I've made them myself, but she said, I've determined to just be thankful for whatever I get. What else can I say? Back to 1 Peter 4. Let's see if we can wrap this up. Don't think this is a strange thing that is coming for the purpose of trying you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. The word rejoice means throw a party, so the next time something bad happens, throw a party. To the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Here's what Peter is saying. Two people are going through a trial. Maybe a husband and a wife are going through poverty. Two people are going through the breakup of a family, a husband and a wife, Christian couple. Ought not to happen, but it happens. It's part of life. One of those parties can choose to use it for Christ's glory. One of those parties can choose to reject that. And obviously one would have to be rejecting that or they wouldn't be splitting up. But whatever the point is, two believers can go through exactly the same sufferings, loneliness, poverty, affliction, illness, abuse, violence, imprisonment, whatever, torture. And one believer can actually be rejoicing in spirit while the other is growing more and more bitter and unhappy. And when the resurrection comes and the glory of Christ is revealed, one of those believers is going to be rejoicing in ways the other believer is not going to be, and along with it receiving eternal reward for letting Christ demonstrate His power through them. Quite amazing. Quite an amazing plan. What is it that makes suffering, sharing the suffering of Christ, an attitude? It's not the suffering of Christ if you go out to preach and get something thrown at you. We used to have a joke in the early days when we were going on missions. A fellow by the name of Jody Brown and I would be going along and we'd say, what if the plane starts going down? I said, real quick, turn to the person next to you and witness to them so it'll be a martyrdom. It was just a joke. But we almost have this idea that to be the sufferings of Christ, we have to be doing something spiritual. No, any and every suffering that comes upon you is given to you as a gift by God to have the opportunity to demonstrate the power of Christ in that suffering situation. And the best way to demonstrate it is not getting out of it, not overcoming it. We talk a lot about overcoming. You know what it is? It is rejoicing. That's why Paul sang in prison. So that suffering situation would be sanctified and set apart to God to demonstrate however He chose, whether by life or by death. Makes no difference. You get a bad report from the doctor, one of two things is going to happen. You're going to live or you're going to die. And guess what happens if you're going to live? You're still going to die. You say, but I'll live longer. 10 minutes? 15 minutes? How many times have men come home from war, having gone through all that it involves, and a week after they're home from war, they get in a car and go down the street and get killed in a car accident? If I had my choice, I'd rather die in battle. You know, at least, you know, you'd be doing something heroic, unless you're running, get shot in the back. Back to Ephesians 1. Get the idea of Paul's prayer. He is praying that they will understand who and what they have in order that they might grasp the hope of his calling. This is a hope that is absolutely staggering. In order that they might know the riches of his inheritance. And I want you to get this point. Earlier he talks in verse 11 and verse 14 about the inheritance we're getting. Here he's not talking about that. He's talking about the fact that you and I are the inheritance of Jesus. He wants you to grasp that Jesus considers you something priceless, a treasure that He is waiting to have full possession of. Why in the world would He think that of me? Because of His vast, matchless love. And that we might know the greatness of His power. And it's fascinating here because in verse 19 he uses four of the five Greek words for power. And then he turns around in verse 21 and he uses four of the words for the powers or the hierarchy of the devil. And the one is so much greater than the other, and he says, you own it, you have it, you possess it, so that will finally begin in a practical way to comprehend that Jesus Christ, who is head, ruler, authority over all things, being victorious through the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, is in that position for our sake. You see the words there in verse 23, to the church, verse 22. To the church. Are you a member of the church? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are. That means He reigns for you. His rulership is for you. His dominion is for you. Because as a member of the church, you are a part of His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And I believe that fullness and body are used here to set up the analogy that he's going to bring out later in chapter 5. We are his bride. And when a hero in the epic stories, the Odyssey would be a good one, Ulysses or Odysseus, when he returns to Penelope, he is now fulfilled. He has his bride that he has waited 10 years, struggled 10 years to get home from the battles of Troy. He now reclaims that beautiful woman, Penelope, as his own, and he looks at her and says, there is my treasure, there is my fulfillment. This is the idea that God wants to permeate every one of our marriages, and it can only happen if we choose to lay hold of it. Every marriage ought to be an epic romance. Everyone. And we should be striving to enhance it and expand it in that direction all our lives. One of the most beautiful things I can ever see is walking along the footpath, walking along the side of the street as you go by, and there's a guy in his 80s holding hands with his bride. That is beautiful. That is amazing, but it happens all too rarely. An epic love is what Christ has for you. And He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He is seated in power and authority. Do you think He doesn't know His bride is hurting? Do you think He doesn't know that the love of His life, the apple of His eye, is suffering? Do you think He doesn't care when His bride, His beauty, His treasure, goes through anguish? You better believe He knows. You say, well then, why doesn't He step in? He's got the power and the authority. Why doesn't He step in? Because He knows she's being perfected just like He was. He learned obedience through the things that He suffered, and He came to perfection, the book of Hebrews tells us, by the cross. And He wants His bride to have that same privilege. Would take a strong man to stand back knowing that the love of his life is hurting and suffering, yet knowing that it's necessary. And that's why he waits. But he doesn't wait to no avail, and he doesn't wait without offering help. The Spirit of God within you, the Word of God that you have in your Bible, is provided for you so that you can walk as He walked. John says, one day we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But he also says, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, we ought to walk just as He walked. Could I just challenge you to go through this section, Ephesians 1:15-23, read it again and again and again. As I've gone over it, as I've read over it in the Greek text, I read over it in the English text, I read over it in every translation, of which I have about 26 different translations, and it's like my mind is so staggered by the truth of this particular text. It's absolutely amazing. I don't have words to convey it. My mind can't grasp it, my tongue can't tell it, but my prayer is that my life will demonstrate it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we stand amazed and in awe of the love that you have given to us, devoted to us through the person of Jesus Christ. We know that we are so weak and so frail, our understanding is so minimal. And we are so quick to complain. Like the Jews in the wilderness, we complain, we blame you, we find fault with you. And to that extent, we miss out on the marvelous opportunity to watch you demonstrate your power in our life. To them it was granted to be redeemed out of Egypt. To them it was granted to go through 40 years of wilderness wandering. The shoes on their feet didn't wear out. The clothes that they had didn't grow old. Supplied with food, with water, with everything that they needed. And they could not see what they could have had. What a different story it would be as we read the book of Exodus if we saw a company passing through those trials with joy and rejoicing and celebration, praising you every step of the way. That experience, or those two aspects of experience, Father, is the story of what our life is or can be. How I pray that you will open our eyes as we read in this book, and that the prayer Paul prayed 2,000 years ago for the saints then, that prayer will have power for us today. That the eyes of our understanding will be opened that we might know the hope of his calling, the riches that we have because we're his inheritance, the power, the dynamic, the might, the authority that is working in our behalf, even as we stumble and stagger our way through this brief paragraph of time that we call life. Father, we lift up our voices in praise and gratitude and thanksgiving. We confess to you our grumbling, our complaining. We confess to you our lack of love to one another. And we cry out, Father, asking that we might be made complete in Christ. For we pray it in his name. Just before we completely stop, could I read you two prayers? I know the tape's over, but I'm going to read them again. It's not over. Wonderful. This prayer was found on the body of an unknown Confederate soldier during the Civil War. I asked for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy, and I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel my need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing that I asked for, all that I hoped for. My prayer was answered, and I am of all men most blessed. No one knows the name of the man who carried that prayer, but God knows, and you're going to know him in eternity. Another prayer, the prayer prayed before the Kansas legislature some years ago by a obscure, unknown pastor who was launched into worldwide recognition by this prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that is exactly what we've done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess to you that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it a lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn children and call it a choice. We have shot abortionists and call it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted our air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. And guide and bless these men and women who have been sent to lead this great state. Grant them wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Legislators walked out while that prayer was being prayed in protest. And Joe Wright, who was the pastor of Central Christian Church, began receiving recognition and letters and response. They received in the first month, I can't even remember, an untold thousands of calls to that little church. Because one man had the courage, given an opportunity. He saw it for what it was, as Paul teaches us, and he used it to let the light of heaven shine through the gloom of this world, and it has been a source of rich blessing to multitudes around the world. I've already prayed our prayer. May God give us understanding of who we are and what we have so that we can start living like children of the King. Better yet, so we can start living like the body, soon to be, bride of Jesus Christ. Phil, you want to come and lead us in a closing song?